In times of trouble, is there a future? Can things be made right? Can things be improved? 2 weeks ago, as Kim and I were helping her parents move, we met her cousin Carla. That day, her cousin Carla told us a story that had just transpired. Friends of Carla's, Mark and Marilyn Martin, have 10 children. That day, three of those children, two twin boys, Kyle and Jordan, and their 9-year-old sister were killed in a traffic accident. Boys were 16 years old, just had their daytime license. They're sometimes called their Cinderella license. Car lost control. And just last week, in Ephrata Community Church, Mark and Marilyn and their 7 children and a church family and a community came together to grieve the loss of their three of their children. Their interview in the newspaper and their testimony at that funeral service, which went on for several hours, Carla told us, was a testimony to the Lord and a time of strength. But you know, telling Mark and Marilyn things will be okay, that doesn't cut it, does it? In fact, things will never be okay for that family in terms of things being restored and in terms of sorrow and growth. The Lord will help them through. But the whole point of a story like that is that when we talk about hope and when we talk about the blessings that God gives us, there really has to be something more than just this life, doesn't there? Because there are situations in life that are devastating to us, and the devastation continues throughout our lives. In a sense, we don't get over those kinds of things. I mean, we go on and we continue, but when someone passes away or those kind of life tragedies occur, the idea of focusing on this life alone is inadequate. In fact, when we talk about hope, if our focus is on the world around us in the material world, there really is no hope, because there comes a point in time in which even the best of situations come to an end through the terminal end of life, which is death. Just this week, Christopher Hitchens, pronounced atheist, passed away. He now knows whether there's a God, doesn't he? One of the closing things he said in life was, well, this is the end we all come to, and it is. And that's true in terms of our mortality. And therefore, the things that we talk about hope, has to have something more than this life. Because if it doesn't, it's just an empty promise. It's just a vain hope that maybe our momentary things in life will get better. But even that, even if they do, they'll only get worse again, because we're all facing the same fate and the same mortality. How does the good plan of God that the Word of God talks about in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." How does that verse coincide with Mark and Marilyn's situation as they face a Christmas that will be devastating to them in terms of the memory of their children? Friend, there has to be something more, and praise God, there is something more than just this life. And we find it in the words of Isaiah chapter 9. Because the people in Israel, as we've studied, were in a time of great devastation. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And to be reminded, let's read that context. We see that context even in the first verse. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." And as we studied 3 weeks ago, the people of Israel were in distress because of the enemies that were around them, because of the rising up of the Assyrian Empire. "In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two of the tribes that now were northern Israel, which was soon to be carried away by the Assyrians in captivity. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. That was the area that was now under, or soon to be under Assyrian control. And there's a promise that God would make that right again. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a phrase reminiscent of Psalm 23, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased the joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destroyed for burning. It will be fuel for the fire. And how is all of that possible? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The description or the promise of the deliverer is given in four terms or four parts of that description. The deliverance would come through a child that would be born. For to us a child is born. It is a reminder that the promise for deliverance would not come through a military power or through a new invention or through a great financial resource or a good harvest. The deliverance would come through a child. That child would be a specific child. He would be a son, for to us a son is given. A male child would be born, and the male child would be a gift to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 further describes that male child, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, a son would be given. A reference not only to Christ's humanity, but also to his deity as not only Son of Man, but also Son of God. The government will be on his shoulders. This expresses the idea of the authority that Messiah would come. Right now, the Assyrians were on the backs of the nation of Israel. But soon the son and the child would come and the government would be on his shoulders. It's a concept of the scepter that we see in the idea of a pharaoh sitting with his hands crossed. And in one of his hands is the scepter resting on his shoulder. That was a symbol of the power and the authority of the person who was leading. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule. He will have that authority. And finally, the fourth promise includes the idea of a name, that he would be named the Messiah, and that following that, these names are given to us. It's a reminder that God's blessings will be poured out through a person, and a person of great character, a person of impeccable character, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the description we see, and just as a review, a Wonderful Counselor, a reminder of the person of Christ. Mighty God, a reminder of the power of Christ. Everlasting Father, that we're going to look at today, the promises of Christ. And Prince of Peace, the peace of Christ. The first two terms, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, tell us what Jesus can do for us here in this life, right here and now. He guides us as a Wonderful Counselor. He gives advice and counsel. He directs our paths. As Mighty God, He has given us power for this life. The final two phrases, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, tell us what He can do for us in the hereafter. He's the God of eternity. The word eternal Father means Father of eternity. Now, it's not a description. It's not saying that Jesus is the same person as God the Father, but it's saying that He has the same authority and the same character as God the Father. And we'll look at what that means this morning. The first part of that phrase is the phrase eternal or everlasting. Everlasting Father, the coming Messiah, the delivering Son, the one who would come to deliver His people, would have the attribute of being eternal. Now, only God has that attribute. Only God possesses that attribute of eternity. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God." One of the names of God is El Olam, God of everlasting, God of eternity. And that's a description that only God can possess. So what it's saying here, one of the things it's saying here in Isaiah chapter 9, is that this deliverer, this son, would be God. He would come not just as a person, a child, not just as a male child, but as God Himself. Only God is everlasting. Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children." And Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord God, my Holy One?" And God is the everlasting God. And when this description is given to us of Messiah, it tells us that Messiah is God. And we know that in the New Testament. Follow with me. Look at John chapter 8, verse 58. Familiar passage of Scripture, and it deals with the reference of Jesus being eternal. In John chapter 8, verse 58, there's a discussion about their father Abraham, the first in the lineage of the Jewish people. And the religious leaders asked Jesus a question: "Are you greater," verse 53, "than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. What do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They asked him, "You are not yet 50 years old." And the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus replied, "Before Abraham was born, I am." It says that in the present tense. He's saying the words in the Greek language. It's the words ego, eimi, I am. In the Jewish language, it's the word for Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to Moses for the very first time in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asks God, "When they ask me, who sent me, whom shall I tell them?" And for the first time, God reveals His covenant name. And the name is a verb, a noun and a verb combined together. I am the pre-existent one, Yahweh, the name that's so holy that Jews even today don't speak the name Yahweh, or as it's been put in the Latin language, Jehovah. They say Vashem, the name, because the name Yahweh is too holy. It talks about God's pre-existence. Jesus was claiming the very name of God. And it has everything to do with His eternal pre-existence. Only God can exist from eternity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Micah chapter 5, 2, speaking of the coming Messiah, that coming forth, He is coming forth from old, from ancient of days, that the one that would be born in Bethlehem would be the ancient of days, a baby that existed for all of eternity. Doesn't make any sense to us in the natural world, but in terms of the divine Son of God, it's a reference to His deity and His character. In Daniel chapter 7, He's referred to as the Ancient of Days. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is before all things. That means whatever exists, Jesus was before that. He didn't come as an offspring of the world or of the earth, as some of the cults teach us. He's not a descendant of God in some kind of human birth kind of way. He's from ancient of times. He took on human flesh, but He's pre-existent throughout all of eternity. When we trust in Him, we trust in the One who was there with the Father and with the Spirit in eternity past. And that means something to us because we are coming to Him in these times of trials and difficulties. And if there's hope that there's anything more than just maybe there'll be a better day tomorrow, if we're to have any kind of substance to that hope, and at the times of our greatest devastation, we must hope in One who goes before we did, who was there in eternity past, and who has all of life and all of eternity figured out. And that's the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, it says, the heavens like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. Hebrews chapter 1 is the introduction of the book that talks about Jesus. It says, you are the same, and your years have no end. He's eternal. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says, I am the first and the last. And in verse 18, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Hebrew of the Greek alphabet, from A to Z, from beginning to ending. Jesus is our Savior. Hebrews 13, verse 8. The end of that book, Hebrews chapter 1, speaks about Christ's eternity. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about Christ's eternity. The same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and everything in between those two chapters tell us about the character of the Lord Jesus and His superiority and His sufficiency to help us in life. You see, what can help Mark and Marilyn and what can help you and me in our times of devastation is to realize, yes, Jesus will help us here and now, but even when everything in life has fallen apart, it is not the end for you and me. And we know that instinctively, or we know that that's an important part of hope, don't we? Because every time I have ever gone, and as a pastor, I've been to many, many funerals. I don't have a count, or at least my count is incomplete, of how many funerals either I've preceded over or attended as a friend. And some have been honorable Christian folks, and some have been folks that never darken the door of a church. And it's amazing how at people who were irreligious or anti-Christian throughout their whole life, at the funeral, everybody's in heaven. At the funeral, this person, well, you know, he was a great guy or she was a great gal. And the fact that, oh, she went to church once when she was 10 years old. Wow, isn't that great? And we instinctively think, we want to think, and we want to hold on to that hope of someone being in heaven. And indeed, that's a great hope. And what does it tell us? It tells us that we realize that for us to have hope, there has to be something more than just this life. Don't get me wrong. Christ helps us in this life. He gives us purpose and meaning. He's going to help Mark and Marilyn Martin through this trial in their life. And the only hope they have of being with their children again is not that the past will be undone and their children will magically reappear as in some kind of fairy tale story, but it's a true hope that because Jesus rose again, they'll see their children again. It's a hope that they can hang on to throughout the rest of this life. And a friend, that's the hope that's going to get them through. It's the hope based in Christ and what He's done for us. That's what it means when it says Jesus is the eternal Father. Not only is He eternal and we know that, but He has an eternal relationship with us. Do you know that if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, we understand that that's a decision we have to make and we preach that. And when you talk to someone about the gospel, you need to bring them to that point of decision. But here's the amazing, mysterious thing in the mind of God. That decision was already sealed in eternity past. We call that predestination, God choosing us in advance before Him. It doesn't mitigate or eliminate the need for us to trust in Him. In God's sovereignty, both of these two seemingly opposed truths of our choosing and our responsibility to accept Christ and His choosing in eternity past, that doesn't bother the mind of God. It's hard for us to comprehend. But if you know Christ as your Savior, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that we were chosen in Him. What does it say? What's the rest of the verse? Before the foundations of the world. Now think about that. That means before the world was created. It means before Adam and Eve sinned. It means before the fall. It means before Satan's fall. Before anything. See, our eternity, we are eternally in the mind of God. And that reminds us of His love. Do you think that if you were in the mind of God in eternity past, that somehow He's going to forget about you today? Not a chance. Not a chance. Do you think that if you were in the mind of God in eternity past, that somehow He just doesn't understand what you're going through? Or perhaps He's not going to supply your need? Or perhaps He's going to leave you disappointed? It's impossible. That's the God that we serve. He's there in eternity past. And we can take comfort in the eternal promises of Christ. There's an author that gave us a book. I wrote a report on the promises that Jesus made in the Gospels. You know how many promises He came up with? 200 promises that Jesus made in the Gospels. And I want to tell you something. Those promises are sure and they're solid because Jesus is the God of eternity. He was there in eternity past. And so when He promises us something, we can count on those promises. Promises like we find in John chapter 16, verse 33. In fact, I think you're still in John 8. Go forward to John chapter 16. Most of these promises are in the Gospel of John. John 16, verse 33. Jesus promised to give us peace, didn't He? I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Isn't that a great promise? Some of us are not at peace right now. Or there are situations in our lives that are not peaceful situations. whether it be conflict, whether it be disagreements, whether it be troubles, whether it be war, whether it be famine, all of those things, there's no peace. For Israel, back in this point in Isaiah chapter 9, there was no peace whatsoever. And to them, Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That'll be our sermon on January 1st. He's the Prince of Peace. He has promised us peace. And so when we believe in Him, the God of eternity is promised to give us peace. In John chapter 8, verse 32, a familiar verse, it says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." He's the God of truth, and He is the author of truth. All truth comes from Him. And so when we come to know Him, we can now understand and discern truth. You ever wonder why the world is so messed up and so confused, and just everything that that ought to be right is wrong, and everything that ought to be wrong is right, and there's no morality? Well, it's because there's no truth. It's because people have lost sight of the truth. But Jesus Christ is truth. He described Himself in John 14, verse 6, as the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we know Jesus, we can know truth. We can know peace. We can have light. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is light. You're confused today? Not quite sure what to do? Not quite sure what decision to make? Not quite sure how to interpret the situations and the circumstances in your life? I've got good news for you. Jesus is the light. And if you know Jesus, you have His light in your life, then that means you're not walking in darkness anymore. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." The time of political and military darkness for Judah would come to an end. Oh, not in their lifetime. In fact, there would be more trouble for Judah. Judah would escape the Assyrian Empire. They would continue in sin, but they would eventually be taken into captivity years later, 100 and some years later. It wasn't a meaning of immediate deliverance from their circumstances, because they still continued in their sinful ways. But it's a promise that in the future, Jesus would come and give His deliverance. And that promise applies to you and me. He's the God of peace. He's the truth. He's the light. He's promised to give us power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Are you feeling weak this morning? Are you feeling like you can't accomplish all of the things that you have to accomplish? Are you feeling like you're not able to produce and meet the expectations of others? Young people, are you frustrated at parents and not able to meet their expectations? Are you struggling with your teachers at school? You think, how am I going to do all of this work? College students, have you ever had that I call it syllabus shock? The first day of class, you know, you go through your class. Some of you are going to college, you remember that? You go to your classes, you get all these syllabus, you look at them all and say, how am I going to do this all? It's impossible. And God will give you the strength. Are you struggling with difficulties in life right now and you don't know how you're going to have the strength to do that? Jesus said He's going to give you the power. Is there someone that you want to witness to, but you don't know how to do it, and you're timid and you're afraid? Where does that power come from? It comes from Christ. We're not powerless. In fact, He came to us when we were powerless. The Bible tells us when we had no strength, when we were powerless, Christ came into our lives and He gives us His power and He gives us His peace and He gives us His truth and He gives us His light. And here's a wonderful promise that Jesus made, one of the over 200 that this author found. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He'll never leave you. It says in the book of Hebrews of the Savior that He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's not recorded in the Gospels. It's given to us in the book of Hebrews, perhaps a reference to Christ's great commission in Matthew chapter 28, where He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He will never leave you. You ever feel abandoned by someone? You ever feel disappointed? Of course you have. All of us have. There's not a person in this world that at some point will not disappoint you, or at least has the capacity to disappoint you. But Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If everyone else should turn against you, if everyone else should forsake you, Jesus will not. And those are words of great comfort. That's the eternal promises of Jesus, because He is everlasting Father. Let's look at the second part of that word, the word Father. Now, we know that God is described as Father. By the way, in the Old Testament, there's really very
relatively few references, about a half a dozen or so references, where God is described as Father. In the New Testament, He's continually described as Father. And I think the reason for that is that we could not understand the fatherliness of God until Jesus came and showed it to us. Jesus said, "I've come to show you the Father." He said, "If you've seen me," John chapter 14, "if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And I think there are relatively few references to God as Father in the Old Testament, because Jesus would be the one to come and reveal that to us. There are a few. Don't have time to look at them this morning. But we understand Jesus loves us in a fatherly way. That's what that means. It doesn't confuse Jesus. In fact, turn to John chapter 14. It's not confusing the persons of the Trinity and saying that Jesus is the Father. It's telling us that Jesus has the character of the Father, that all that is in the Father is also in the Son, as Jesus as everlasting Father. It tells us that as we think of Jesus, we ought to think of Him as having these eternal promises that He gives us, but also this paternal care that He shows us. That's a wonderful combination, isn't it, when you think about that? Someone who's powerful to do all things, but cares for you as a good and wholesome Father cares for His children. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you now say, 'Show us the Father'? Didn't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. No one can do these things if he didn't have the Father in him. A man cannot accomplish these things. Only God could accomplish these things. Even when there were miracles in the Old Testament, no one raised someone from the dead. No one had the power over life like Jesus did. Jesus is the one who is identical with the Father, the same essence as God the Father Himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is one with the Father." Now, many of us struggle with this image of God the Father, or with this idea of Jesus' paternal love for us, because our experiences with our fathers were not so wonderful. There are many of us here today that have negative views of our fathers. And if that isn't your story, perhaps you had a good and loving father. Our culture today makes a laughing stock out of fathers, doesn't it? Long gone are the days of Ozzie and Harriet, right? Do you remember the scene in It's a Wonderful Life? How many of you, that's your favorite movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Yeah, it is mine too. That's a great movie. You remember the scene where little young George Bailey goes into the, what do you work, soda shop, fountain shop, right? Drugstore, thank you. All right, well, forgive me for not having my movie nomenclature really good. All right, he goes into the drugstore and he finds Mr. Gower is upset because his son had died in the war and he's made some bad pills and was going to give somebody something that was going to kill the kid. And little George Bailey doesn't know what to do, right? And he goes and he's talking to his girlfriend. What was her name? Mary, okay, thank you. Did you just watch It's a Wonderful Life? All right. It is their favorite movie, right? And he goes to Mary. Do you remember that scene? What turns his decision? He sees a sign in the store that says, "Ask Dad, he knows." Just what young people think today, right? What are fathers portrayed at in our culture and society? Babbling idiots, right? Now, we all have fun stories of our fathers, and you know, we can laugh at some of the silly things that we do, but there's something very dangerous about portraying fathers as babbling idiots. Remember the movie, the TV show Father Knows Best, right? Think about how far we've come in the 40 years from Father Knows Best. One of the TV shows out today is Blank, My Dad Said. Do you see the contrast? That pretty much describes our society today, doesn't it? A disregard for authority, a contempt for authority over us, mocking at the idea of parental authority. And so for some of us, this, we have to gain a biblical view, because we certainly don't have, some of us don't have a personal view of paternal love and paternal care. And certainly we don't have a cultural view that advocates paternal love and paternal care. But the Scripture does give that to us, a biblical view of fatherhood. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Turn there. Paul's giving a testimony, his testimony of his love for the Thessalonian believers and how he cared for them. 1 Thessalonians 2, one of many passages that relate to us a proper view of fathers. Now, this is Paul's example of how he loved the Thessalonian people. And how does he give that example? For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What does a father do? He exhorts, he encourages, he charges, he challenges. That's what a good father does, right? Fathers, don't abdicate your role as fathers. You've heard me say many times before, don't surrender your role as a father simply because you failed in some way. Satan would love to have you do that. I call that Satan's double victory. We fail, and then Satan keeps us from ever doing anything again and taking the mantle of leadership in our homes because we failed. That's living in your past. Don't give Satan a double victory in your life. Take the role of responsibility and encourage and exhort and challenge your sons and your daughters. That's what Paul did as a father. That's what any good father would do for his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, another aspect of fathers. Beside this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. I'll never forget when we were talking with our children and my sons, who, you know, sometimes didn't exactly want to do things the way Dad wanted them done, thanked Dad. And some of your children have come and they thank you for the guidelines that you've had in their lives. Why? Because they knew that, you know, it wasn't the best thing for them. I'll never forget one discussion I had with my son David, and something came up. We were on vacation one time. I think he was 16 or 17 years old, and he wanted to go to a party with some friends that he had been invited to. I think we were at the beach or something like that. And of course, Dad said no. And so, why can't I do that? It's, you know, I'll be back, you know, such and such a time. I said, son, nothing good happens after midnight. And years later, he came back to me and said, you know what, Dad, you're pretty much right. Nothing good happens after midnight. And it's those guidelines. And what does it say in Scripture? They disciplined us and we respected them. Why? Because we all know that when we have our own way without restrictions, we'll just cause our own destruction. And so this is the godly, the biblical picture of a father. Mark Twain once said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years. You see, in our youth, we rebel against our parents. We kind of have this independent spirit. But a godly parent has that kind of nurturing over their son. And it is that kind of image as God as our Father, who does only what is right and what is good. It's a difficult thing to lose a father. In fact, I think for men in particular, when our fathers die, many of you have had that experience, and some of you, for some of you men, your fathers have died, and they weren't the best of fathers, but there's something sobering in a man's life, particularly in a woman as well, when Dad passes away. It's this idea that person that was there for us to count on is gone. Friends, that reminds us of our mortality. The people that we depend on will not live forever. You better have someone that you're counting on other than a human person. You may have the best husband or the best wife in all the world. Well, you have the second best wife because I have the best one, and maybe you have the second best wife. And you may have the best husband, second best husband, because she has the best husband in the world, right? And they may never disappoint you. Well, that doesn't happen. But the best husband or the best wife is still mortal. And one day they'll leave us in God's timing. And we better have someone that we're counting on. You may have wonderful children, but some of you here today have had the sad experience of parents who have buried their children. You better have something more in life that you're holding on to than your children. You need a Savior who is an eternal Father. He has eternity in control. He was there when the world was... In fact, He spoke the world into existence by the very word of His mouth. And He loves you with a paternal love. And for us, we think about fathers, and that can be a very motivating thing in our lives. An illustration of how motivating that is. Anybody ever watched The Cake Boss? All right, some of you have. I won't ask who's addicted to watching The Cake Boss, because my wife would have to confess first, and then she'd... If you ever watched that show, Kim and I enjoy watching it, probably because I grew up in a bakery just like Buddy Valastro. You know what motivates Buddy Valastro? We went to see him once. Kim got her picture taken with Buddy, which is pretty cool. But if you've ever watched any shows, you know what motivates... If you watch the shows, this guy is insane, right? He never stops, and he's doing all these contests and baking and opening up big shops and you know, drives all the people around him crazy because he is so driven. He wants to have the biggest bakery in the country or something. You know what motivates him? His father died. And he made a promise to his father that Buddy's Bakery, that Carlos's Bakery, would be known by everyone in America. And he made a promise to his father. He was so driven. But that sounds like a wonderful fatherly relationship, right? But folks, guess what? Buddy's father died. And it's sad, and it's still something, there's great respect for him as an earthly father that his children have. And that's a wonderful thing. And we would hope that the same would be said of us someday if the Lord should tarry and we should pass away, that there would be that kind of respect and that kind of legacy. But I want to read to you from Stephen Todd, talking about this phrase, eternal father. He said this: what would it mean to have an everlasting father? It would mean protection and provision forever. In the context of Judah, in the year 700 BC, it would mean protection and provision forever, not just until the next bad king came along. See, Judah was through this kind of washing machine lifestyle of good kings and bad kings, and someone that would help and then someone that would disappoint the Lord, and the nation would fall into distress. But an everlasting father is one who will provide and protect with perfection. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our confidence is on Him and our hope is in His promises, it's not an uncertain hope. It's not an indecisive hope. It's an eternal and permanent hope. The following story was reported by Dr. Curtis Alexander in the Petoskey News. It tells a story of two Americans who, in 1994, as the Iron Curtain fell and Christianity was now allowed to be proclaimed, that there was a great hunger in the 1990s, a great hunger in Russia and in the Eastern Bloc countries for Christian input. In fact, the Ministry of Word of Life Hungary was started in that era, actually a little bit before then, as the spiritual darkness that had been so held on those countries through the grip of atheistic communism was now beginning to loosen up a little bit. And those walls fell, and Christians were given great ability and great opportunities to go in and to help the new countries like Russia and many of the other what were Eastern Bloc countries. I was in Bulgaria in 1992 and saw that kind of opening up and the opportunities that were given there. And two Christians went at the invitation of the Russian Department of Education to teach morals and ethics based on biblical principles, and they went into Russia and taught. One of the places they went into was a large orphanage. It was Christmas time, and for the first time, the boys and girls got to hear the story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas in school. The Christians told them about Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem and finding no room in the inn, having to go into a stable to give birth, and that was where Jesus was born, and Jesus was placed in the manger. Children listened to every word. They'd never heard the story before. They wanted to know more. Well, as educators, the Americans wanted to make this to kind of help this activity sink in. So they had the children take some cardboard and make their own little manger, and take some strips of cloth and pretend to make hay. And they took some gray felt and wrapped it and put a little string around it and made a little baby Jesus, and allowed each of those children to kind of get involved in their own way and kind of re-experience this story. And they went around the room and looking at all of the little kids' handiwork. These are young elementary school children. And they went around and they were captivated by a little boy named Misha, a six-year-old boy. Something was very strange about his creation because there were two babies in the manger. And they wondered, well, where did he hear that in the story? So they called the interpreter over, and quickly the interpreter began to talk to Misha, and Misha began to explain his story. And he retold the Christmas account and the story of Mary and Joseph and the baby. And when he got to the point of the baby in the manger, he kind of went off on his own interpretation. And Misha said, when Mary laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. And I said, I have no mommy and no daddy. And I have no place to stay. And then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I didn't have a gift to give baby Jesus. Everyone else had gifts, and I didn't have a gift. And he invited me to stay, but I needed a gift. And I thought, well, maybe I can keep him warm in the manger. And Jesus said to me, if you keep me warm, that'll be a good enough gift. And so I got in the manger. And Jesus looked at me and said I could stay with him forever. Well, by now, Misha was crying. And the interpreter was crying, and the Americans were crying. Because a little boy that knew nothing but loneliness and fear and abuse and hurt found in Jesus the one who would love him forever. That's what Jesus is to me. That's what Jesus is to you. He's the everlasting Father. He's the God of eternity. He's the one with all of the answers and all of the power. And within that one with all of the answers and all of the power is also an eternal love for you. An eternal love that drew him to the cross of Calvary. An eternal love that was so strong that the worst injustice and the worst affliction that man could place on him was endured because of his love for you. That love is to be received by faith. That love does not apply to everyone. See, because in the justice of God, it's love that must be accepted. And you can experience that love and you can be adopted by Jesus as His child forever. And the process of adoption is very simple. Jesus, I believe that You're the Son of God. I believe that You came here to die for my sin. I know that I'm unworthy of being adopted into Your family because I've done so many sinful things in my life. But not because of my worthiness, but because of Your love. Jesus, will You accept me as Your child? Will You forgive me of my sin based on what You did on the cross of Calvary? That was my punishment. And You took that for me. Thank You, Jesus. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not about coming to church. That's what Christians do. It's not what makes you a Christian. That's what drives you to motivate you to serve and to love others. Doing those things, you don't need to be a Christian to do those things. It's faith in Christ and what He did for us as our everlasting Father. And dear Heavenly Father, You are the one who is Father. In the persons of the Trinity, You possess that title of authority. But we thank You that Your Son shares with You in all of those attributes, and that Your Son was there in eternity past, and that what He did here on earth is sure and can be counted on because of what You did for us in eternity past. Father, I pray that You will touch our hearts today, that You have touched our hearts today through the Word of God. As we continue in this moment of quiet worship, I want to ask you whether or not you've ever been adopted by God into His family. And there's a very simple way to know the answer to that question. It's whether or not you have ever come to a point of giving your life to Christ, accepting Him as your Savior, confessing your sin, trusting in Him completely. If you're not sure of that moment in time, if you're not sure of your standing with God, then I want to lead you in a very simple prayer that you can pray right now. In the quietness of your heart, don't need audible words, because Christ knows your thoughts and your heart and your desire. Because it's not a ritual of words that come forth from your lip. It's a change of heart. It's an attitude of confession and a willingness to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And it's a prayer that's offered to God the Father, confessing your sin and acknowledging the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died as an innocent victim, was buried and rose again in power, a new physical being, that He's in heaven waiting for us. It's placing your faith that story that God has given us through His Word is a true record of history. It's what God did to save you, and believing in the gospel. And friend, if you'll do that, you'll be adopted into God's family. Your sins will be forgiven. And all of the power and the truth and the life and the peace and the guidance that the Word of God speaks about will be yours in full measure through Jesus Christ. If you've made that decision today, don't leave today without letting me know. Letting one of the pastors know, Pastor Mike, Pastor Jason, Pastor Frank, the friend perhaps that brought you today. Or fill out the slip of paper on the bulletin and let us know that you trusted Christ. For the simple reason that we need to grow together as Christians. We need to help each other and encourage each other. And just as we've studied the Word here together this morning, we need to do that on a continual basis. See, friend, God doesn't have Lone Ranger Christians. He doesn't have secret Christians. In fact, to be a secret Christian is to be no Christian at all. Jesus did not love you secretly. He loved you publicly by dying on the cross for your sin. Don't give Him any less than your full commitment to Him and your proclamation of the truth that sets you free. Believer, this morning, whatever hurts you have, even if they're the kind of life-changing events that Mark and Marilyn Martin experienced just 2 weeks ago, trust in the One who is from everlasting to everlasting God. Trust in the One who has the power to help you and has the paternal care to know what you're going through and to care for every need in your life. And Father, as we seek to serve You while we're here on earth, and as we experience the difficulties and trials of life, in each one of them, may we find Your peace, may we find Your truth, may we find Your light, and may we find Your strength to help us through in our times of need. In Jesus' name, amen.